Our reading tonight is in the Old Testament and in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 18. The familiar episode from verse 17 of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the relevance of it to our studies in Hosea, I hope, will become apparent as we get there. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17 then. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab went unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the Lord, and all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they were prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullocks in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Just pause there. Bear in mind that we've been in a famine, a drought. The question therefore is, where did they get all the water from? I'll leave the question with you, but if you answer it, you can answer it by going to look at the geography of where Mount Carmel was and what bit of water was close to it. In the north, in the west, about 11 o'clock, I think that's where you'll find Mount Carmel. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We sing again praise to our God, this time using words from Psalm 115. Psalm 115 at the beginning. Again, taking up that theme of the idols of Elijah's day and of Hosea's day. Not unto us, Lord, not to us, but do thou glory take unto thy name, even for thy truth and for thy mercy's sake. O, wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God now gone? But our God in the heavens is, what pleased him he hath done. Their idols silver are and gold, work of men's hands they be. Mouths have they, but they do not speak, and eyes, but they do not see. Ears have they, but they do not hear, noses, but savour not, hands, feet, but handle not, nor walk, nor speak they through their throat. Like them their makers are, and all on them that trust that build. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 9, 5 stanzas. Not unto us, Lord, not to us. Will you turn with me then to our studies in the prophecy of Hosea? Prophecy of Hosea, chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made their idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workmen made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. There was a pause in that spiral of sin and of judgment that Hosea has been outlining for us from the beginning right up to the end of towards the end of chapter 5. That pause was the Indian summer that we've referred to, that time of blessing, about 40-41 years underneath the rule of Jeroboam II, when the Lord sought to win the affection and the heart of his people, not this time speaking to them and warning them of judgment, but making lavish provision for them, seeking to win them and to woo them to himself. Chapter 7 and verse 1, When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. That policy of the Lord in seeking to draw this people to himself, there was no change with the nation. The nation resisted that gracious venture. They were relentless in their pursuit of their own interest. And very quickly, they reverted back to type. They simply did what they had always done before. From the time of the nation of the North Israel coming into being, the 10 tribes, 930 to 722, we've looked at it before, in that whole spell of time, there were 19 kings. Seven of them were assassinated. One of them committed suicide. In the last 30 years of the nation of Israel, like we mentioned before, there were six kings, 30 years. And four of them were assassinated. One of them, only one of them, died in his bed. So you see, the way in which the pace of decline, the spiral downwards that was commenced there with the division of the kingdom, Jeroboam the first, who made Israel to sin, the marker that was used, and against whom all the other kings were judged. That pace increased for the last 30 years after this period of an Indian summer underneath Jeroboam the second for 41 years. There was the rising of a new power and a new nation. The Assyrians were beginning to flex their national muscle. They were beginning to send out raiding parties. They were beginning to take over, to occupy and possess other nations, having them deported back home. They had a very significant approach and strategy. Take the people out of their environment and their own land, mix them with his own people back home, and they've got no infrastructure to engage in a revolt or a rebellion against the Assyrians themselves. A significant tactic and stratagem to subdue them and to keep them in subjection. That's what they were doing. And the gaze inevitably turned on Israel and the nations of the north. The nations of the north then were looking for help. And last week we were looking at the foreign policy which they were engaging in. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Let me just simply give the heads of what we were looking at. We saw the way in which their foreign policy was defective. He's got grey hairs, the way in which they were living in a delusion. The way in which Ephraim was like a silly dove. There was duplicity, flight here and there. We're told that Israel was like a deadly bow, a broken bow. They were defective and deadly. And as we closed last week, we saw the very last thing we saw was the effect of all this. If when Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians, we're told there, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The last thing we saw was the derision, the laughter of Egypt. Here was a nation that came looking to us for help, going to here, there and everywhere, looking for help. And where are they? They are now captives, exiles in Assyria. And the Egyptians would have been laughing at that kind of foreign policy. One effect. But now when we come into chapter 8, we're coming to a much more important, a much more far-reaching, and a far more momentous effect of all that we've looked at and put together in chapter 7. Yes, we can have men laughing. You can even have the nation of Egypt laughing. But the key question is, what is the opinion of the Lord upon the behavior of this people, Israel? One effect, the laughter of Egypt. But far more important, what is the opinion of heaven upon this policy? To the voice of God and to the response of heaven, we must therefore give diligent heed in these words. Reading it so often as we've done, chapters 1 through 6, it's difficult sometimes to get a structure, get a pattern, get a theme or a thread to run through it. And I've tried to suggest key verses that help to fulfill that purpose. And in this chapter, verse 7, we haven't come to it, we'll look at it, God willing, next time. But verse 7 is, I would suggest, the key to understanding chapter 8. We're told there, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." That's the opinion of heaven upon the foreign policy of Israel. This phrase has just passed into our own idiom, sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. There are two simple things I want to say before we move on. There is a correspondence between cause and effect. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. There is a correspondence. What I mean by that is, the nation of Israel looked for help in one direction. They sowed to the wind. But they also got something from that self-same source, much, much more than they were looking for. They got judgment. They reaped a whirlwind. And the whirlwind came from where? Whom? They went looking for the Assyrians to help them. But it was the Assyrians that took them into exile. A correspondence in the providence and judgment and the correction of the Lord in the way in which he dealt with these people. But not only is there a correspondence, there is also, secondly, a concentration. They sowed to the wind, but they reaped a whirlwind. They looked for a certain kind, a certain measure of help. They looked for certain kind of input into their life and association with them as an ally to help them in the problem that they were facing. That's what they sowed. That's what they were looking for. But what they got was far, far, far more concentrated, more intense. Not a good way, but a worse way. They were looking for an alliance with the Assyrians, and they got exiled with the Assyrians. The key then is chapter 8, verse 7. So what is the pattern of this chapter 8? That is a key to. Well, in this chapter 8, what the prophet is doing is, he is, as the Lord guides, he is picking up little pictures. He's putting little pictures before them in words. Pictures of the national life. Just a little flash with a few words. Another flash, another flash, another. He's engaging in this kind of brief summary of their national life. And to the conclusion of each one of them is this phrase applied: you've sown in the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. In all that they've done, we're going to look at it in a minute, some of it at least tonight. In all that they've done, there is one thread running through it all. In everything that they are doing, there is no place whatsoever for the Lord. In their tradition, that's the first thing he says. We, Israel, shall say to me, verse 2, "My God, we know thee." Their traditional faith, traditional Christianity, they had it in words only. We'll explain it in a minute. No place for the Lord. In their appointment of kings, God says, "I never knew you." In their appointment of leaders, "I don't know you." In their worship that they were going through at the same time, they were, what are they doing? They were building golden calves, worshipping Baal. God says they're going to be reduced to pieces. In the worship that they were going up to offer, the Lord says, you're not involving me in it. And even at the very end, verse 14, Israel's policy of defense, she builds fortified towers. She builds great physical bulwarks. God's not in it. Even although people might build a house and build a huge building, if the Lord is not in it, they're building in vain. That's what we find here. So this is the theme that's running through the whole of this chapter. Little thumbnail sketches, cameos of the life of the nation. And there's no place for the Lord in any of it. So how are we going to structure this and how are we going to look at it tonight? Well, I want just to take perhaps half of our time to this very first verse. Verses 1, maybe 2. And I want to suggest that here the theme that we can take quite profitably is back to basics. Back to basics. And apply that in two areas. Back to basics as far as the Lord is concerned. Back to basics as far as the people are concerned. And then move on to think of puppet kings and puppet gods. Now that's, I trust, what we'll be able to cover tonight. Back to basics, puppet kings, puppet gods. We start then. Back to basics. In our summary, we said there, going back to chapter 7, verse 1, that there was this overture of God's grace through the years of Jeroboam II, 41 years of an Indian summer, blessings in abundance. And what was the response? If these people will not listen to the tones of grace, then they will feel the terror of judgment. If they will not listen to the tones of grace, then they will feel the terror of judgment. And it'll come through the Assyrians. Remember what we were thinking of just this Sunday morning past. Samuel, 2 Samuel 21. And the way in which there was a famine for 3 years. And the way in which somebody might just say, well, it's just one of these things. It's just the weather patterns. It's one of these things that happen. We've got a famine and it's gone on 1, 2, 3 years. But as we said, that's not what David thought. No. From our studies, we saw that that famine had a spiritual significance, going back over 100 years to the way in which Saul had killed the Gibeonites. And we paused with a question and we asked ourselves the question, well, when things happen with us, and they might be quite neutral in one sense, when things don't work out the way we want them to work out, we need to pause and ask the question, what's behind this natural phenomena? Is the Lord speaking to me through this event or happening? Back to basics. We saw it in the life of David in 2 Samuel 21. We see it here also with these people. Israel could see Assyria as a nation growing in importance, significance, and power. It's beginning to flex its muscle, like we said. It's beginning to take territory to itself. And people might say, well, this is just simply the evolution of the nations in the Middle East. That's all it is. It's just simply politics. Maybe because of water. Present days, it might be because of oil. That's what people would say. But there's something more spiritual behind it. Because it is the Lord who is using the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Israel for breaking that covenant. We are told in verse 1, they have transgressed my covenant. They have transgressed my law. They have abused the provision I have made, using the gold and the silver to cast idols. They come with their empty profession. They come with their empty profession. My God, we know thee. Verse 2. There is all piled one upon the other, this superficiality in their faith. They are abusing God's provision, and they are paying no heed to God's requirements. So therefore, we move on. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told the Lord has a controversy with the people. And things have developed from that point. The controversy has moved onward into a more firm, practical expression and demonstration. Now, that controversy, because it hasn't been heeded by God's people, that controversy is being manifest in the Assyrians coming against Israel very quickly. The controversy is moving onward to attack. And it's close by. That's why we have the very beginning of that chapter. Set your trumpet to your mouth. Why would you do that? If only, surely, there was danger approaching. So it's imminent. It's close. Sound the trumpet. Garrison the walls. Gather the troops. That's what the prophetess say. Why? He shall come, that he is the Assyrians, shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. The word that is used for eagle is exactly the same kind of word. In fact, it's the same word that would be used for a vulture, the big bird of prey. Same word. So it's an eagle or it's a vulture. There are aspects of each that applies to this situation. Think of the eagle, the speed of the eagle, the power of the eagle, the ferocity of the eagle coming against a prey that it wants. And then you've got the vulture. And what does the presence and the picture of the vulture create with us? That tells us that whatever it's coming to is weak, dying, if not already dead. What does that say about Israel? The eagle, the vulture. And all of this, we remind ourselves again, is of the Lord's doing. One of the key chapters we've gone back to time and time and time again, Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it's set out, well, this is what the Lord requires of you. This is what you've got to do. And if you do, consequence. And then at verse 4:15 it says, and if you disobey, this is what's going to happen to you. So therefore, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and at verse 49, we read these words. The Lord, and bear in mind this is written years before Hosea, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. What a description we have of Assyria coming against the nation. Judgment brought by the Lord. Watchmen, therefore, on the walls with the trumpet to their mouth must warn of the approaching danger. They must warn in clear and simple terms without any uncertainty. And the echo comes back to us immediately of Corinthians and the way in which Paul there says the trumpet should not put forth an uncertain sound. There should be no doubt in the way we speak and share with others the gospel. There should be no doubt in our warnings of what is involved, what is at risk. We've got to make it clear and plain and simple. the need of the Lord Jesus Christ, the danger that our people are in without him. The trumpet that we've got to sound to warn and tell people of what danger they are in. So therefore we've got this warning given. We've got this judgment coming. We've got this nation being used. Why? There is always a reason for what the Lord does. A reason in his grace, perhaps, or a reason in his judgment, perhaps. In the same way as that 3 years of famine in 2 Samuel 21, it was because of what happened 100 years ago with Saul. There was reason for that famine. There is reason for the Assyrians coming because they have broken his covenant, because they've transgressed his law. They've set it, the covenant aside, they've broken it. But not only that, they have transgressed the law. They've gone further. They've deliberately rejected and spurned God's law. They have cast off the thing that is good. The Lord gives good to the people then, to us today. They have despised the good things that the Lord gives. The Lord withhold no good thing from those that uprightly do live. It's a sure feature, therefore, of everything that he gives and does for his people. It is good. That's what the Lord gave and did for his people. But his people were not responsive. They broke his covenant, transgressed his law, spurned his good blessings. So therefore, back to basic, the Lord is saying there is a certain outcome for that lifestyle. You will not prosper. And you will not prosper just simply, oh yes, sowing to the wind, you're going to reap a whirlwind. A message that perhaps needs to be repeated today also, where people embrace and engage and go along a path very similar to the one that has been followed by these people in the days of Hosea. And the Lord is saying to them, to us, we will not prosper along that way. So the Lord, yes, back to basics. Judgment against sin. But if there is back to basics in the way the Lord deals with the nation, there is also back to basics in the way in which the nation deals with the Lord. They're back to old familiar words. Verse 2. It's to the Lord they speak. They say to me, this is what they're saying, to me, to God. My God, we know thee. They're not coming with words of repentance. They're not coming with a request for help. They're coming instead to rebut any accusation or allegation that Hosea might make against them. If Hosea says there's no knowledge in this people, there's no knowledge in this land, here they come and they say, oh, we know thee. They are resting on their privileges. They are resting on their birth, their right. They're resting on their history. That's what they're doing. They're reverting to type. They're going back to basics. Lord, we are your people. You've called us. You've known us, the only nation in all the nations of the earth. We are special. That's the argument they were pleading. The same as was done, remember, the Sadducees, scribes and the Pharisees in the days of the Lord. We are Abraham's sons. Same argument. Back to basics. We're different. But they were being deluded then, in the days of Hosea, and also in the days of the Lord. They thought that these things gave them protection. We're different from others. We're special. But they forgot. They forgot something very, very fundamental. We said there has to be a correspondence There has to be a consistency between what you believe and the way you behave. And they didn't have it. They believed in a special God, in the special relationship God had with his people. They believed these things, but they didn't follow it through in the way in which they behaved with God. What a fearful state it is then, if we just apply it before we move on. What a fearful state to be in spiritual delusion. Today, how many people are like this? They go through life. They might even face death. But only then, afterwards, will they know that what they've been leaning on and trusting on is false. Matthew chapter 7. Lord, did we not do this? Lord, did we not do that? Lord, look at the track record that I've got in all that I've achieved and accomplished. And the Lord turns round with a simple word. I don't know you. You see, knowing, as they said, we know thee. Knowing is not enough. We've got to love. We've got to obey. We've got to serve the Lord. These are the vital commodities that are built on the foundation of knowing him. But if they are lacking, when the Lord comes looking, we will hear the same words, I never knew you. A fearful state, spiritual delusion. But not only that, if it's a fearful state, we're also told here, family connections are not enough. Family connections are not enough. It's not sufficient that we're born into a Christian home or family. It's not sufficient that we're born in a Christian culture or country. It's not sufficient that we're brought up in a Christian community. What we need is a living faith in the one and only true God. But not only that, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 10, it is 2 Corinthians 10:18. People were there looking at the commendation of men upon others. It's not so much the commendation of men that's important. It's the commendation of God. And we can look at other Christians and we can look at other preachers and other ministers. And we can commend them in varying ways and degrees. But what we should much more listen for and look for, not the commendation of others round about, but the commendation of God. Back to basics. Well, as I said, I wanted a considerable time on these first two verses. Back to basics. So let's look at these next two pictures very briefly tonight. First of all, we have puppet kings. They have set, I'm reading now verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes or leaders, and I knew it not. Remember what we said about these last 30 years of rule underneath Hosea's reign or Hosea's prophecy? There was almost a way of life. It was almost part of the turf of being a king in Israel that you might just be assassinated. You might just be assassinated. They wanted a king just like other nations round about. And the Lord granted them that. And Saul was appointed by God. He abused that, but he was appointed by God. In the north, Jeroboam the first was also appointed by God. 1 Kings 11:38. Jehu, also the house of Jehu and his dynasty. 1 Kings 19:36, appointed by God. But you've moved on from them. You've moved on past these 19. You're down to 13, 14 kings later. And that appointing of heaven has now been thrown out and passed by the board. The council, the approval, the appointing of heaven doesn't operate anymore. Ungodly men arose. They took over and they purged the king and the family of all who had been before them. There was no regard or counsel sought or asked about the directions on the choice of this king. The voice of man drowned out the voice of God. And those that came as kings were puppet kings. And that sped up, as we indicated, the downward spiral towards destruction. And God is saying, you've sown, this is now you're going to reap, and you're going to reap the whirlwind. What's he saying? Of their silver and their gold, they have made their idols, that they may be cut off. What that signifies and means is, cut off as a nation, their existence was going to stop in 722. Cease to be. Because of the kings that they had and the way they ruled the nation. They've sown to the wind, they're now going to reap the whirlwind. They had assassinations, they had instability, they had purges, left, right and centre, several in one year sometimes. Puppet kings. They had a structure, if we can put it like this. They had a structure in their nation, but they did not have the blessing of God on their people. And we can apply that to ourselves today. In politics, we vote for a party. I don't mean we, you and I, but the populace, the nation. We vote for a party that's going to serve our interests. 5 years later, maximum, if we don't like what they've done, we throw them out because they haven't met our interests. We are no better than they. We become the touchstone of what is acceptable and what is right. We are the benchmark against which these political leaders are judged. The same with these kings in the days of Hosea. The voice of public opinion is drowning out the voice of the Lord in our land. And we need to again think again of Christian political parties, Christian manifestos and such like, where instead of looking at our interests, what's serving us, we've got to listen. What does the Lord require? What is the judgment of the Lord upon the nation? What is the standard God requires of those that rule over us? And so on. A whole bank of questions that come out for ourselves here. And if it applies not just simply to the nation, it applies to churches. And it applies to other similar religious organizations. We can easily see the way in which divisions come in there. And what happens when you get one particular group established? They will see to it that those of a contrary point of view are removed from office. Those who are chairs of committees are moved on, and people sympathetic to themselves come into place. We are no different from the kings who purged the family of those who went before us. We look for those that will promote and are sympathetic to the same things as we are ourselves. And that's the way factions develop. That's the way we get the divisions set in concrete. What a contrast we have then with what it ought to be like. 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit, this is David speaking. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me and says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And what kind of rule is he going to have? Like this. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth. We saw that this morning with ourselves. The light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's the kind of leadership that is looked for. That healthy, refreshing, wholesome leadership. Certainly not puppet kings, as we have here. Back to basics, puppet kings. Last thing, puppet gods. We've already seen the stamp, the imprimatur of man on the kings. They are going to be kings that they want, that'll serve their purpose. Well, if that mark of manufacture is on the king, that mark of manufacture is also on their gods. What have they done? We've already mentioned that they've abused the provisions that God made. God, we're told, chapter 2, verse 8, he gives them the gold and the silver, and they've used that gold and silver, what to do? To make idols. And what God is saying is, yes, you go down this road as well. Puppet gods. Puppet gods you've sown to the wind, and you're going to reap a whirlwind. You're not going to find any help when you need help most. These idols, these gods, these idols, these calves, we've seen, we know their long history. Mount Sinai, Aaron, Exodus 32. As Moses was up in the mountain, so they cast the calf. Jeroboam the first, when the kingdoms were divided, he set calves in Bethel and Dan, the extremities, borders of the country, where nobody would stray across the border out of his area, because they might have some kind of sympathy to go and worship in Jerusalem or somewhere else. These idols were set up to keep them in the boundaries and the borders of the land. Rallying points. You don't need to go any further. Just worship there. And so the idols were put up. They were dressed in history. They were made acceptable. But here the logic that Hosea brings before them is they're utterly useless. They're going to be shattered. A God, and I'm using a small g, a God who cannot defend himself is no God at all. A God who cannot defend himself is no God at all. The logic was powerful. A God who cannot help is not worth following. It's only a puppet. And that's why we read the example of Elijah and of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. 450 of them, and they went through all of their processes and procedures. And all they did through the day, shouting, screaming, cutting, everything else that was involved. And on two occasions, verse 26 and verse 29, we find a fearful statement. And there was none that heard. None that listened, none that responded. What kind of a God is that? In the moment of your need, and he's not there to help you, you're going to need him. Because there's a nation going to come against you, the Assyrians, and you're going to need help. And if you're going to keep on going back to that God of Baal, and if you're going to keep on going to that golden calf, you're going to reap a whirlwind, looking for help, and it's not going to come. Puppet gods. But then, Yes, I want to just finish this one. The end of verse 5. How long will it be ere they, the nation, attain to innocency? Why is that put in the midst of all that's going on? This picture that he's given us about the kings, the first puppet kings, now the puppet gods. Why does that question come here? Well, this is a question that arises from the concern and the sorrow of God himself. This is the divine yearning of the Most High. How long will this nation continue in this way? Going back to Exodus 32, the calf they had, Jeroboam the first, the calves at Baal and Dan and Bethel. All of that expression of idolatry. How long before they attain to innocency? How long are they going to keep on tampering and going over these things? The example was there for them to learn, to take on board. But they weren't listening. These things didn't bless them in days gone by. They didn't get anything out of it in those days of history that they've been reminded of. But they weren't listening. They weren't paying heed. These puppet gods, they will not succeed. They never have, and they never will. Puppet gods. And there is that tendency and danger with us still today to create puppet gods. Maybe not as exact as a calf, but certainly for our own interests and for our own comfort. We make up a scheme of words in our philosophies to serve ourselves and our people. Nothing challenging, nothing disturbing, just simply convenient for ourselves. Our religious experience, our religious expression, our religious needs met, a God after our own image, a puppet God of ourselves that we can control. But such an idol is not up to the rigors of the tests of life or death or judgment thereafter. We are told here their idols will be shattered. They will be cast down, broken in pieces. They're going down this road, sowing to the wind. They're going to reap the whirlwind. So fearful, they're going to be cut off as a nation. They're going to be let down in the crisis of life, of death, and of judgment. Let me close. Back to basics. What do we need? We need a simple living faith in God. A great God and a Saviour. We need to put into effect in our life that faith which casts a shadow and claims the whole of our living. That faith which brightens our future. That faith which is more than equal to every eventuality of life. We need to get back to the basics of gospel preaching. Christ and Him crucified. We need to get back to a heaven and a hell. We need to get back to a Bible that is authoritative. A sovereign Lord and an almighty God. We need to get back to a unique salvation. As a nation, we've drifted from our moorings. We need now to return. We've gone too long looking over our shoulder and round about us what other nations are doing. Too long we've been sowing to the wind. We need to listen and be careful lest we reap a whirlwind. We get much, much more back than we could ever have anticipated. And what we get back will surprise us with its effect upon us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name again this night. for the riches of thy word, for all that thou dost hold out for us in it, for the wonder of its relevancy and application to us right where we are today and now. May we remember what we've heard from thyself and give us the strength to put into effect in our life. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst forgive us our faults and our failings. We see them before our minds all the more vividly as we come before thee, a holy God. May we therefore come underneath the protection of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. For we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. We close by singing from the second Psalm, Psalm 2. And we're singing at verse 4. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. We were talking about the laughter of the Egyptians at the state of God's people. Well, now we have it the other way round. Those that think that they're going to succeed with their idols and such like. Here we have the last word. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath, and rage he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Sion my holy hill I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou therefore as with weighty rod of iron break them shall, and as a potter's shard thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his eye ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. Psalm 2, and we're seeing verses 4 through to 8, four stanzas. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.